You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in which Paul writes to the baptized in Corinth saying this, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." Now, if you recall, this baptismal language of being washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, this is the language of the new identity and the newness of life that we have in this new creation. And therefore, you have a direct connection between the baptism of the body, water on the body with the word, and the resurrection of the body, the death and resurrection. We are crucified with Christ, buried with him in baptism, and raised to newness of life, so that we begin to walk in this new way. We begin to put to death the passions of the sinful flesh. And of course, when we talk about the passions of the sinful flesh, the most obvious one is sexual immorality. And therefore, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee from sexual immorality. Why? Because every other sin that a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person is actually sinning against his own body. And this is where Paul will ask that rhetorical question, that meditative, contemplative question. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, whom you have from God? And then he gets to the assertion. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now again, what's the price? Well, the blood of Christ. The precious, innocent blood of Christ. Not gold or silver. But by his blood, he has purchased us, won us, redeemed us, ransomed us to be his holy people. And therefore, once again, you see this direct connection between being baptized into Christ with the water and the word on the body as it's heard the promise of Christ. And what is begun in you continues to the last day when you finally put sin to death, when the body finally goes into the grave and comes out again in the bodily resurrection, so that there will be no more sin. Again, as we said, before the fall into sin by Adam and Eve, humankind had the possibility of sinning. After the fall, we are now all in the image and likeness of Adam and Eve, the rebels, the rebellious, the transgressors, and therefore it's impossible for us not to sin. But yet on the last day, in the resurrection of the body, for the faithful, for the believers, for those who are in Christ, who are a new creation, they will rise again bodily to everlasting life, and it will not be possible for them to sin. But when Paul talks about sin in the body, again, the most obvious sin is sexual immorality. It is the sin that a person commits against his own body. And therefore, in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul will talk about the use of the body in marriage. And what is marriage? Well, it is a union of a man and a woman where the two become one flesh. Now, Paul wants to make this direct connection and correlation between adultery and idolatry. Because, in fact, idolatry is spiritual adultery. It is being unfaithful to God. Throughout the scriptures, ever since the beginning, when God institutes marriage between one man and one woman, and the two become one flesh, we are given the image of the union between God and His people. God, of course, being the groom, and the church being the bride. And when the people of Israel in the Old Testament were unfaithful, they separated what God had brought together. They brought sin in and fled from God to follow false lovers. In fact, in the Old Testament, when you have Baal or Baal worship, the word Baal means husband or master. So that the Israelites were following false husbands, false lords. They were committing spiritual adultery in their idolatry, which of course is false worship. And in the Old Testament prophetic book of Hosea, you will see this idolatry depicted in the most graphic way, in which Israel, the people of God, are referred to as a harlot, a whore, or a prostitute. In their false worship, they bring union, that is, communion, with false deities. But the Lord will use this image of Christ being the bridegroom. Remember, Paul used that picture in Ephesians chapter 5, in which he addressed the baptized in Ephesus, saying this: Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Now again, I want you to see that baptismal language that's used in Ephesians, connected to marriage and being washed with water in the Word, and Paul's baptismal language in his letter to the baptized in Corinth in chapter 6. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That Paul is making this connection between adultery and idolatry. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, flee from sexual immorality. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he will say, flee from idolatry. And we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where once again, Paul will use this baptismal language. You see, just like the Israelites in the Old Testament, who were redeemed and ransomed from slavery in Egypt and brought into the promised land, those in the New Testament have been redeemed and ransomed from slavery to sin under the devil and are beginning to walk in the promise of God. Now notice what Paul will do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says this: Now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And of course, that rock was Christ. Now notice what Paul is doing. He is connecting the converted Corinthians, predominantly Gentile converts, brought into the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in their baptism, they have a new identity. By faith, they are sons of Abraham. They are heirs of the promise given to him. And they are those who now are identified as the people of God. So therefore, our fathers, both the Jews and the Gentiles who converted to Christ, can claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as our fathers in the faith. Now notice that in the past, the people of God were brought out of Egypt, and Paul will use the baptismal imagery of the Red Sea. That we understand here a miraculous event in which God uses water to bring forth death and life, to bring forth the birth of a new people, a new nation, those who are now to live in the promises of God and walk in his ways, freed from slavery to Pharaoh. Now, the Exodus is an important event marking the new identity of the people of the Jews, the people of Moses. Now, notice that when they are baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Of course, when you look at the Torah, the five books of Moses, back in Genesis, God uses the water in creation to bring forth life. And then he uses water at the flood, in which he brings forth a new creation. And there's also death and life. Now again, in the waters of the Red Sea, there is death and life and a new identity for the B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel, that they are now walking out of Egypt and walking toward the land of promise. But again, notice that Paul is talking about being baptized into Moses. Now remember, at the beginning of this whole letter to the Corinthians, Paul says you weren't baptized into his name, and you weren't baptized into Apollos' name, or Cephas or Kephas' name, potato, potato. But instead, you were baptized into the name of Christ. That we see with Moses a picture of Christ, that Christ is the true prophet, the one promised by Moses. Now remember, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says that Yahweh will raise up a prophet like me from amongst your brothers. Listen to him. Jesus is that true prophet like Moses. So now when the apostles go out and proclaim baptism and they baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they do not baptize into the name of Moses or Paul or Apollos. Instead, they baptize in the name of Jesus. Now notice how Paul is making this connection with this new identity coming out of slavery in Egypt to a new life in which you walk by faith in the promises of God, all fulfilled in Christ. So he's using this picture of the Red Sea and baptism. But at the same time, he also uses the picture of eating and drinking to make the connection with the sacrament of Holy Communion. That is the sacrament of the altar, or also known as the Lord's Supper. So Paul will say, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And of course, that rock was Christ. Now it's in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in which Paul will talk about the Lord's Supper. And he'll ask these meditative, contemplative questions in which he knows the answer, and the answer is obvious. So Paul will say, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the answer is, Of course, it's a participation in the blood of Christ. It's not a symbolic act of nothingness. You're actually receiving the very blood of Christ because of the word of Christ. This is my blood. Now, Paul will ask the same meditative, contemplative question. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, of course, a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Yes, it is a communion with the body of Christ. It is not a symbolic reenactment of nothingness. You actually receive what the Lord says He gives. This is my body. So when we partake in the Lord's Supper of the bread, we receive the body. When we partake of the wine, we receive the blood. And then notice what he will do when he's using these questions of meditation and contemplation on the sacrament of the altar. He once again goes back to the idea of unity. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. Now again, notice the reoccurring theme. Once again, he uses the sacrament, now the sacrament of the altar, to talk about the unity in the body of Christ. He'll come back to that same topic later on in chapter 12. Take note of it now. The sacrament is a participation, that is a communion. It is a joining together in union with God and with one another. And for this very reason, Paul will say you can't separate the body and join together at the table of demons, that is, these pagan temples in Corinth, and at the same time partake at the altar of the Lord. You can't do both. You can't have the table of demons and the table of the Lord. You can't go to the altar at the pagan temples and the altar at the church of God. It would bring disunity. It would rip asunder what God has brought together. Now, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where he talks about the words of institution. That's the words that Christ spoke on the night in which he was betrayed. And in chapter 11, this is where Paul says, "Now, when you come together as church, I am hearing that there are divisions among you," this disunity and ripping asunder what God has brought together. Again, the idea of a church is an assembly being called out of darkness to walk in his marvelous light. And so Paul would say, well, of course, I believe it in part. Why? Because there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Because the problem is that some of you, when you come together, it's not really the Lord's Supper that you want to eat. It's not a joining together with Christ. It is individually partaking in whatever you want. And so notice that he's going to recall for them the purpose of gathering together in communion with Christ at his table. And so he says that he received from the Lord the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the sacrament of the altar, that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now again, we receive exactly what Jesus says. Jesus says, "This is my body," and so it is. We don't want to twist the words of Jesus and make them mean the exact opposite. We don't want to look at these words and say, well, Jesus didn't mean what he said. What Jesus really meant was it's not his body. But that would be the opposite. Jesus says, "This is my body." If you say it's not his body, you are contradicting Jesus. You are saying, this is not the body of Jesus. Where Jesus says, "This is my body," very clearly. Paul goes on with the words of institution, and he says, "In the same way also Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus meant what he said. To reject the words of Jesus and say this is not the New Testament and it's not the blood of Jesus would be to say the exact opposite. Jesus is clear. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Now, it's so obvious to Paul, and of course it's so obvious to the Corinthians, that that's why Paul will ask that rhetorical question in the previous chapter, that meditative, contemplative question where they all know the answer. And Paul will say, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Again, the answer is obvious to Paul and to the Corinthians because he's taught them on this subject. Most assuredly, the cup is a participation in the blood of Christ. Most assuredly, the bread is a participation in the body of Christ. If these were mere symbols of nothingness, an empty symbol that doesn't have body or blood, Paul would have to say, we know it's not. It's just bread. It's just wine. Or sad to say, even in our day, sometimes just grape juice or even worse, Kool-Aid. Now again, remember the issue at Corinth is that when you go to the temple of the pagans, of the Corinthians who reject Jesus and his word, well, you're actually participating in the cup of demons. Now, Paul doesn't say that's a symbolic act of nothingness and it really doesn't matter. He says, no, it's actually participating and drinking from the cup of demons. You can't participate and unite yourself with the cup of the Lord and at the same time with the cup of demons. You can't go and participate at the table of demons and at the same time come to the table of the Lord. Because there's actually something that's going on here. It's not an empty sign. You actually receive the holy blood and holy body of Jesus. So again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he takes us back to the understanding of Moses and the Old Testament inaugurated by blood, that in the sacrifices at the tabernacle and at that altar, the people of God were participating in the holy altar when they were eating the sacrifices that touched the altar. In fact, Moses writes in Exodus chapter 29, verse 37, whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now, therefore, when you had, for instance, a grain offering, and you took a portion of the grain offering that you were giving to the priest, and you put a portion of the grain offering onto the altar is holy because of the holy fire from God. It makes that portion holy, which in turn makes the whole grain offering holy. For example, in Leviticus chapter 2, when you have the rules and regulations for the grain offering given to the priest, the portion that touches the altar makes the portion eaten by the priest holy, and in turn it makes them holy. Now again, we want to be clear here. There is no concept or abstract idea of symbolism in the Old Testament. It's not a symbol of holiness. God is very clear in his word. Whatever touches the altar becomes holy. And so therefore in Leviticus chapter 2, when that memorial portion goes onto the altar, the rest of the grain offering eaten by the priest is holy. And then it makes the priest holy. And the Old Testament, in that whole sacrificial system, the whole rituals of washing, God cleanses and makes holy. It's not a symbolic holiness of nothingness, a reenactment in which you're not really holy, but you just pretend like you are, that you're not really ritually cleansed, but you symbolically think you are. I mean, you'd be in trouble if you tried to go into God's presence without being holy. Of course, all of the Old Testament sacrificial systems of animal sacrifice, blood atoning for sin, ritual washings for cleansing of purity, this all points to the person and work of Christ. And then he gives to us this washing with water and the Word in holy baptism. And he gives to us this spiritual food and drink in his holy supper. And so we don't want to think that in the Old Testament, the saints of old had things that actually produced holiness, where in the New Testament, we have lesser things. Remember, the Old Testament is a shadow of the reality in the New Testament. We have greater and better things. So if the food that touches the altar becomes holy and makes the priests holy when they eat it, as you see in Leviticus chapter 2, the holy body and holy blood of Christ, when we partake, makes us the holy people of God. And that's why Paul is warning the baptized in Corinth. You can't go to the pagan temple and with your body participate in the cup of demons. You can't go and eat the sacrifices in the temple and participate in their altar. And you can't go and with your body partake in the sexual immorality of the temple prostitutes. Again, notice the connection of the body in adultery and idolatry. Flee sexual immorality in the body. Flee idolatry in the body. Now, we don't want to be Gnostics and try to separate the body and the soul. This is what the devil always wants to do. The devil wants to separate the physical from the spiritual. God is the one who joins the body and the soul together. God is the one who joins the physical and the spiritual together. So he'll take water and he will attach his word of promise to make holy baptism, a life-giving water. He will take bread and wine and attach his word of promise, his flesh for the life of the world, and his blood to sanctify and give us the forgiveness of sins. Now again, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul will say that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all ate the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And of course, who's that rock? It's Christ who is the rock. But then here comes the word of warning so that the people of God do not fall into a false sense of security. Paul says at verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And then at verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." And at verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did." Now note, as the baptized, we are to glorify God in our bodies.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.